Has anybody wished somebody a Merry Christmas yet this year? We're not quite there yet, but you can feel it. It's right there. Can you open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 1? And if you're not super familiar with your Bible, open your Bible in half, open it in half, the second half again. And if you're not in Matthew, just flip forward until you get there. This is the very first passage in the New Testament. And it starts out with all the people leading up to Jesus. And I don't know, I can't remember whether I've preached the genealogy of Jesus before, but it's a list of names. So we often skip over this part, but I was just so delighted with all the different people that were brought into this story that I couldn't skip over it this year. So we're in Matthew chapter 1. Verses 1 through 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Eliad, Eliad, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd give us insight into not just this text, but all the things before that this text points to. And I pray our hearts would be open to what you're still doing in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So once in a while, the writers of our culture will write a story, whether a TV show or a book, not about the big important people, but about the everyday people who are kind of on the fringes watching the big important stuff happening, even if they don't really have an important role. And maybe the most extreme example of this is Seinfeld. You know the TV show with, it was originally pitched as a show about nothing. The humor is that nothing ever really happens in Seinfeld. Big questions come up and then they just pass by and life just goes back to normal. They don't do anything. The last episode in the series, all of the four main characters get arrested because they watch this guy being robbed, and they just stand there joking about it, and somebody catches it on video, and they're convicted of being completely heartless people. But the show kind of pokes fun at the question, are we called to be responsible, to be part of something bigger? And the funny thing is, for all the anger and hostility that our culture seems to have toward one another, the overall message of our culture seems to be that there is no big story to be part of. Your life has just as much significance as anyone else's, exactly because there's no bigger significance to measure your life against. Everyone's perspective is equal because there's no single right perspective to compare it to. Which is kind of a lonely thought when you think about it. This opening passage in Matthew is maybe the most boring passage in the book of Matthew, but it demonstrates an important point. that there is a bigger story that all the other stories are a part of, and it's about Jesus. If we've been drinking the water of modern society, we might feel threatened by that bigger story because it makes us wonder whether our story is really valid. Or, to put it more simply, if the story about Jesus is the important one, does that mean my story is not important? It turns out the opposite is true. There are dozens of names in this list that we basically don't know diddly squat about. And yet every person in this story is important because all of them lead up to the birth of Jesus. They're all a part of his story. And the same is true of us. My story isn't important because you could write a TV show about nothing based on it. My story is more important than that because it's part of God's ultimate story. But that truth calls us to a choice, not to live for yourself, whatever purpose you want to write for your life, but to submit all of your life and all of history with its twists and turns to God's plan in Christ. Don't write your own purpose. Don't write your own life story. Submit your life and all of history with its twists and turns to God's plan in Christ. And there are three really noteworthy things about this family history of Jesus. And we're going to work our way up from the most problematic to kind of the unexpected twists to the ultimate plan. So first of all, the family line of Jesus leaves us with questions we can't answer. And I've tried tracing my Edwards family line back as far as I could. I get stuck in Tennessee in the 1840s because there were a lot of James Edwardses born in Tennessee in the 1840s, and they just did not keep very good records. So maybe my James Edwards that was born in the 1840s, that was my ancestor, is the same as the James H. Edwards that I found online that, you know, is related to all these people before him. But maybe not. We don't know. It's Tennessee. It's the 1840s. They didn't really keep very good records. I just have to reach a point where I don't know what happened back then. And when it comes to the genealogy of Jesus, we have a family record here. We've got a genealogy. The problem is, it is drastically different from the genealogy in the book of Luke. Have you ever compared the two? And both of them are different from the records in the Old Testament. And I'll be honest, this bugs the daylights out of me. For somebody that is convinced that the Bible is without error in the original writings, this conflict between historical records is a problem that begs a solution. And when I can't find the solution, that drives me crazy. And I could just gloss over that and get on to more important things. But if you're going to be reading the Bible for yourself, you're going to encounter things like this, not just here, but in a variety of places around the Bible. So let's go ahead and talk about it. So for one thing, what is the name of Joseph's father? You know Joseph, who is the adopted father of Jesus? We'll get to the virgin birth next week. What was that Joseph's father's name? Well, according to Matthew, it was Jacob. But if you look in the book of Luke, it says Joseph was the son of Heli. That doesn't seem to line up. In fact, if you look at the family record between Zerubbabel and Joseph, there's not one single name that Luke and Matthew can agree on in the family record between Zerubbabel and Joseph. It's a completely different list. And some people have said, well, that's because Luke is actually listing Mary's genealogy, not Joseph's. Luke doesn't say, I mean, Luke talks a lot about Mary's story, right? I mean, if anybody knows the story of Mary, it's Luke. But it doesn't say Mary was the daughter of so-and-so. It says Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, was the son of so-and-so. Now, could that mean son-in-law? Sure, it could. But we don't really know. Even more unusual is that Luke's record of the line between King David and Zerubbabel is completely different from Matthew's or the Old Testament's. Now, Zerubbabel was actually a really famous descendant of David. He's the one that led the people of Israel back from exile and rebuilt at least the foundation of the temple. So a very important guy. His lineage was pretty well known. It was recorded in the Old Testament. So why in the world would Luke give a completely different list of names than what was recorded in the Old Testament? In fact, this is one of those points that makes scholars think maybe Luke actually did know what he was talking about. Because if there was this well-established lineage of Zerubbabel, why would Luke completely fly in the face of tradition unless he actually knew something serious about it? And so the most common theory is that Zerubbabel was not a biological descendant of Jeconiah, who was also called Jehoiakim, maybe you know that name better, the last king in Jerusalem, at least, you know, before his brother, who didn't last very long. But maybe Zerubbabel was not a biological descendant of Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, but he was legally recognized as Jeconiah's heir because he was a biological descendant of David through a different line, through his next son, Nathan, instead of from Solomon. Possibly. We don't know. So then what about from Zerubbabel to Joseph? God only knows. We can only theorize. Maybe Jacob was actually the maternal grandfather of Joseph, and they just used the name father because that's the way they described things. We also know for a fact that Matthew left out some of the kings between David and Zerubbabel. Now, that's interesting because, again, the line of kings is very well known, but Matthew left out Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Why? Well, for one thing, he wanted this list of 14. He said very clearly, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 from the exile to Christ. Now, why did he want that number 14 so badly? Now, this is kind of interesting. This is probably the answer right up here. In Hebrew, they didn't have number characters. They used their letters for numbers. And so, like, if you wanted to say, okay, there were four of these, you would just use the letter D, because it's the fourth letter in the alphabet, you know, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. And you go down, okay, D, that's a four. That's what they had for numbers. So if you take the letters out of David's name, and they didn't write vowels in Hebrew, they just had consonants just the way it is in modern Hebrew today, and you add up the numbers in his name, it comes out to 14. And so most likely what Matthew is saying is that Jesus is the true descendant of David. Because there are 14 generations. 14 equals David. D plus V plus D equals 14. But why did he specifically leave out some of these people? Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah? Yeah, we don't know. But we know that Matthew did it on purpose. Because he knew these people. And we may never know the reason. So we have a few options when we encounter situations like this in the Bible. What do you do when you have problems that you can't answer? Number one, you can just throw out the whole Bible and say, well, this is not reliable. Just throw it out, not listen to any of it. Number two, we could just worry and fuss and spend all of our time trying to figure out answers that we really don't have access to. Or number three, we can accept what is clear in the Bible and get on with living it. And this is where I find myself these days. And that's not to say that it's not worth our time to consider answers to difficult questions in the Bible. It is. I spend at least a couple of hours mulling through, why did Matthew have a different genealogy than Luke? Why is their genealogy different from the Old Testament? But when I was in college, I hit a crisis of faith where I discovered that the Bible was not as easy or simple as I wanted it to be. It took me months of questioning the validity of the Bible before I realized there was far more about the Bible that I was absolutely convinced was true and reliable and was clear than there were questions in the Bible that I couldn't answer. So it still annoys me when I encounter problems I can't solve. I will acknowledge that. But I only allow them so much time to work through before I admit that I just don't know everything, and I get on with the business of living according to what I know is true. So let me encourage you to think about that when you encounter questions in the Bible that you can't answer. We know that Jesus was the legal son of Joseph, who was descended from Zerubbabel, who by extension, therefore, was a son of David, and before that, a son of Abraham. And that is Matthew's big point. So the second interesting thing about this family line is that it highlights people and events that we wouldn't expect. We get some unexpected people in this family history, specifically the women that Matthew chooses to include. Now, he could have just gone father to son to father to son, and that's mostly what he does. That's the way royal lines are recorded. So whenever he mentions a mother, you can tell he's doing it on purpose because he didn't have to. And there are a total of five mothers mentioned in this line: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Now, Mary is Jesus' mom, so she's an obvious choice. We'll talk about her next week. But think about who these other women were. Tamar got pregnant with these twin boys it mentions when she slept with her father-in-law, posing as a prostitute. Okay, that's interesting. Both of her earlier husbands had died, and her father-in-law, Judah, refused to take care of her, so he sent her back to go live with her parents again, which is not very nice. Then there's this huge scandal when Judah found out that his daughter-in-law had gotten pregnant through an act of prostitution. He was going to have her burned to death until he found out that he was the one who had gotten her pregnant. And then he admits, "I was wrong. You were right. You were at least raising up a descendant for your husband that had passed away. I was wrong." That's Tamar. Rahab also was a prostitute, not just like posing as a prostitute, like this was her profession. And she was a Canaanite until Joshua came in and defeated Jericho, and Rahab hid the spies that Joshua had sent into Jericho to protect them because she trusted in the God of Israel more than her own people. Ruth was a really nice girl, but also a Moabite. Deuteronomy says Moabites are never allowed into the assembly of God, even to the 10th generation. And yet she's only, what, 3 generations back from King David? Bathsheba isn't even mentioned by name. She's just called the wife of Uriah, as though to emphasize David fathered the heir to the throne through another man's wife. And in case we forgot, also had her husband killed. Now, why in the world did Matthew choose to mention these four women in Jesus' family line? He could have mentioned Sarah or Rebecca or Leah, but he doesn't. He leaves them out of it. But he goes out of his way as he's describing the family line of the Messiah, this long-awaited king of God's people, and says, remember how two of Jesus' great-grandmothers were prostitutes? You remember that? That was weird, huh? Remember how two of them were foreigners? They weren't even from Israel. Remember how three of them were widows on their second marriage or third? As he's starting into the story of Jesus' life, before he even starts describing any events, he brings up the messiest parts of Jesus' family history. Why? I think it's because Matthew was a tax collector. At the same time that he announces Jesus is the Christ, he's the son of David, he also says, and Jesus was the friend of people like me. People on the outside. People who are rejected by society because of what they've done. Because they've got a spotty record. Matthew is the same one who quotes Jesus saying that the tax collectors and prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of God ahead of the religious teachers because when they heard the message, they believed. We might have some misconceptions about who exactly is qualified to be involved in God's plan of redemption. Maybe you've disqualified yourself. Maybe you've disqualified somebody else from doing anything important because you're not a middle-aged white guy with a seminary degree and a starched shirt. God wouldn't trust a drug addict or an adulterer or an immigrant or a janitor to do anything really important in his plan. You know, he's going to save that stuff for the really good people, the really educated, universally accepted by society people. And we would never say that. Most of us would never say that out loud. But sometimes we kind of assume that. But if that faulty assumption has gotten stuck in our heads, Matthew blows it out of the water in the very first chapter of his gospel. God uses prostitutes and widows and foreigners to bring about the line of the Messiah. Now, does that mean Jesus is casual about sin? Like, prostitutes, whatever. Whatever floats your boat. Not at all. Matthew's also the one who quotes Jesus saying, "By their fruits you will know them." And many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," and I'll say to them, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer." Jesus is the friend of sinners, not because he accepts our sin, but because he redeems us from it. Because he has the power to take away our sins. All the way through Jesus' history, 30 great-grandmothers back, God has been putting his plan of redemption into action through some of the least expected people. To show it isn't good people who save the world, it's a good God working through broken people. Do you wonder if God can do anything important through you? Because of your history, or because of who you are? Do you look at people in the community who are addicts or sinners and think, yeah, they're just not church people? Those are the people Jesus said were getting into the kingdom of God before the religious teachers, because they wanted the kind of new life that he offers. I think it's also interesting, Matthew mentions two women that aren't Israelites. The Canaanite, the Moabite. We might as well get used to the fact that Bill Eddy made us aware of when he was here, that already the majority of Christians do not live in North America and Europe anymore. The average Christian in the world from here on out is not going to look like a white American. It's going to look like a dark-skinned person from the global south, from Nigeria, from Brazil, from the Philippines. And on February 28th, we're going to be hosting a site for the Gather 25 broadcast, which will bring together Christians from across the entire globe to share a zeal for reaching the lost. And the church is not any less the church because it doesn't look or sound like us. So when you see people in our community that don't speak English or don't look like you, maybe consider whether God has a vital plan in his redemption plan for them. Jesus' family had some unexpected people, and it still does. But this is the most important point about this family history that Matthew's gospel starts with. The most important point is that Jesus is the only ultimate fulfillment of all God's plans for his people. He's the only ultimate fulfillment of all God's plans for his people. And there are two names that are repeatedly highlighted in this list. The very first verse says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's about to rattle off some 40 names in Jesus' genealogy, but he goes out of his way to say, but he's especially the son of David and Abraham. Now, why those two? Because those two received covenant promises from God that Jesus is the fulfillment of. So calling Jesus Christ, the son of David, is kind of redundant because the Christ is the son of David. David is the most famous king in the history of Israel and Judah, who loved God deeply, and God promised him that his descendants would always be the kings. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when God's people were going through their hardest time of exile, being defeated and taken away from their country, Their hope and their assurance came from this promise to David that the prophets and the Psalms constantly talked about, that God would send another son of David to be their king, to save them from their enemies. That's what the Messiah is, which in the Greek language is called Christ. That's what the New Testament's written in. Calling Jesus the Christ is calling him the son of David that God sent to be their king. If you ask somebody today what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah or the Christ, we'd probably say that he saves us from our sins. And obviously Jesus does do that. But when you read the prophets, when you read the promises about Jesus before he came, they're mostly about Jesus being our king. Jesus is first of all our king, which is to say, the king of Israel who will rule over all nations. He is the son of David. But that promise to David fits inside of an earlier promise God made to Abraham. Before there even was a nation of Israel, God called one man named Abram to leave his country, go to a new place, and God said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Jesus is not only the fulfillment of God's promise to David to be the king, he's also the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to be a great nation and bless all nations on earth. And we've already seen how Jesus' own grandmothers included not only Jews, but Canaanites and Moabites who were included in the people of God. And the greatest way that the world is blessed through Abraham is through Abraham's great-great-great-great 40-whatever greats grandson, Jesus, who gives us eternal life. And all nations receive that through him. You and I, for the most part, as far as I know, are not ethnically Jewish. We're only included in God's people through faith in Jesus, the son of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed. That's us. Now, interesting thing about Abraham is that Jews and Christians and Muslims all point back to Abraham as their earliest father of faith. All three of them say, oh yeah, that's our guy, Abraham. You know, he believed in the true God. They traced their ancestry back to him. And yet Matthew's gospel begins by presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, which means there is no promise to Abraham except through what Jesus fulfills. Without Jesus, there is no people of God. There is no blessing to all nations. All of God's plan, calling a people to be his own, saving people from their sins, giving them eternal life, ruling over the nations, bringing his kingdom to earth, only happens through Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We are not God's people except through Jesus. We have no eternal life except through Jesus. The purpose of our lives can only be understood in relationship to Jesus, who fulfills God's purpose for history. That means whatever other things we cling to give our lives meaning have to be submitted to Jesus Christ, the King. Our family only finds its role in relationship to God's plan for Jesus. Our job only finds its purpose in the role that we play in God's purpose for Jesus. Which means, if our family or our job gets in the way of Jesus or takes the place of Jesus, it's cut itself off from its purpose. It's like standing on a tree branch and cutting off the part that's connecting it to the tree. You've probably seen cartoons like that. It doesn't go well. We don't get to tell a story about our lives except as it is part of God's story about Jesus. Now, that might feel a little bit intimidating. I mean, how can I possibly do something big enough, important enough, to be part of God's plan for Jesus? Here's the good news. Your role doesn't have to be big in order to be important. I mean, who could have told me that Azor was part of Jesus' family tree? Anybody knew that name? Abiud. What do we know about half of these people? And yet here they are as part of God's plan that led to Jesus. Now, you are not the turning point in God's plan, and thank God for that. But you are probably one link in a chain that God is using to draw somebody to eternal life. If you belong to Jesus, you are part of His kingdom that is bringing His redemption to the world right now. When you fix what is broken, heal someone who's hurting, or express love to somebody who's alone, that's the kingdom of God working out its plan through you. Your life might not seem big and important, and it might seem too scarred and messed up to be used, but you're in good company. Submit your life to Christ and let Him use your life for His plan. You pray with me. Thank you, Jesus, that you were born from prostitutes. Thank you that you came from a long line of messed up people, or from poor people, or from people that others wouldn't think were very important. Because I suspect all of us have found ourselves feeling like those people. I've felt like all of those people. Thank you that you use people like us in your plan. That through your work, Jesus, you consecrate, you sanctify our humanity. You take on our frailty, our weakness, our poverty, and you make it holy to the Father. And I pray that you would take these lives such as they are. Use them for your work. Let us see your kingdom working and being built even through us. Send us out here with an assurance that you are working through us, that our lives are part of your plan. Amen.